I want to begin by helping you understand a little bit more of the dynamics of the false teaching that was infiltrating and had infiltrated the church of Ephesus, where Timothy had been in 1 Timothy, where he most likely was in 2 Timothy. We'll have a few times to do that over the course of the message. But I want to begin by reminding you in some cases, or telling you for the first time in other cases, of the book that by God's grace I will never write. If I was going to write a book about how to lead away Christians from sound doctrine and sound living, I would undoubtedly include a chapter likely entitled On the Use of Novelties. It's interesting, when you look at Satan's schemes to infiltrate Christian churches or Christian homes or to distract Christian minds, it's not only by proliferating and propagating anti-biblical truth, it is also by taking individuals on, if you will, extra-biblical wild goose chases. Like a owner of a dog who knows that if he or she takes out a doggy biscuit and begins to wave it in any direction, runs forward, runs backward, he or she knows that the dog will most likely follow. You could say that the adversary has employed oftentimes what we could label as the doggy biscuit method, holding out to Christians the extra-biblical, not only the unbiblical, but the extra-biblical, so as to take them on proverbial wild goose chases where they might be able to decode mysteries, where they might be able to uncover certain unlearned truths, where they might be able to acquire knowledge about hidden mysteries or conjectured timelines and so on. Such individuals who often fall prey to this have, if you will, the Athenian itch, always looking for something new, to use language from Acts 17:31. Instead of studying God's word, it's as though they have become bored with God's word and want fresh revelation, as though the inspired word of God had somehow become stale. And so they go on a journey away from the revelation once and for all delivered to the saints, to use language from Jude verse 3, and they pursue supposed additional revelation that others who are less spiritual pass up. Now, the problem is not only on the consumer side, that there are individuals who would seek this kind of thing. The problem is on the supply side, because many individuals have opportunities to traverse these proverbial bridges to nowhere, doctrinally speaking, because there is so much of a supply side. There are so many teachers who are offering journeys in this direction or that direction away from the Word of God and biblical truth. Now, it's interesting, when you look at what Timothy was dealing with in first century Ephesus, he was dealing with a lot of that. This false teaching that was here was a many-headed monster. It was an amalgamation of all these different dynamics of false teaching. We're going to look at some of those as we walk through our text. But one of the characteristics is it concerned heavily the extra-biblical. The extra-biblical. Timothy had to contend with false teachers who were spinning their wheels to decode mysteries instead of pursuing godliness. He had to deal with those who taught novelties as biblical truth instead of teaching biblical truth. And if we remember, going back to 1 Timothy, Paul set him in Ephesus so that Timothy might set in order that which was out of order. And that included training men who would teach others sound doctrine, but it also included him confronting false teachers. And what we find in the text before us is not only further description of what this false teaching was, but further elaboration as to how Timothy was to confront these false teachers. It wasn't enough to have right doctrine. He had to confront those who had wrong doctrine rightly. Because if he had right doctrine, but he confronted those with wrong doctrine wrongly, he would be wrong. He would be right in one sense, but he would be wrong in another sense. So it was of utmost importance that not only that he had the truth, but he walked in truth as he dealt with those who were dealing lies. So we're going to see characteristics of this false teaching, and we're going to see the importance of his manner in confronting it, which has application, I think, for Christians in different spheres of life. That's going to be, I think, tremendously helpful for us, whether it's husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, the body of Christ in general, there is a right way and a wrong way to correct someone. We ought to place proper emphasis on the rightness of what we say, but we also ought to place great emphasis on how we say what is right. We'll see that when we get there, but first let's create some context as we make our way into the text. Most recently, Paul had employed the metaphors of honorable and dishonorable vessels found in a large house. You remember beginning at verse 20, Paul said, now in a large house, there are different types of vessels. He uses two groupings. He says there are gold and silver vessels. Now these would be vessels that were used for things like entertaining guests or celebratory feasts. And then there are those common vessels. In this case, he's applying it as though for us to understand that they were used for dishonorable purposes. Things like garbage pails, things that would be used for the removal of excrement, and so on. So he says in this large house, there are these different types of vessels. There are some unto honor and some unto dishonor. So the distinction was not only with the types of vessels, but with the uses of these vessels. You can see where Paul is going at the end of verse 20. Some of these vessels were for honorable purposes. Some were unto dishonor. And that word, if you remember from last week, was a word that connoted shame and degradation and a lot of negative connotations. So then he begins to apply it. We see that the honorable vessels are those who are either teaching truth or are walking in the truth. They are those who are walking in the light of Christ's truth and Christ's gospel, and they serve an honorable use within the church. This is contrasted with those other vessels who had dishonorable uses, who most immediately would be the false teachers and their adherents who served a dishonorable purpose within the local visible church. Paul begins to give a kind of call in verse 21, an open call. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, if anyone cleanses himself from the dishonorable uses of false teachers, their false teaching, and the bad behavior that they practice, if anyone cleanses themselves from that, he's not talking about salvific, saving cleansing that happens when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it could be coterminous for some who left false teaching, but he's talking about a cleansing that you do yourself. A cleansing where you walk in sanctification and you move away from false doctrine and false teaching and the bad behaviors that accompany it. He says, if anyone does this, he will be a vessel of honor. And then he gives a threefold description of what this vessel of honor looks like. Such a one would be sanctified. They'd be set apart. That's the idea of that word. Set apart from corrupting influences and consecrated afresh, as it were, to the Lord that they love and the Lord who loved them and gave himself for them. They would not only be consecrated, they would be useful to the master. They would be like silverware that was cleansed from sauce stains and hardened breadcrumbs and ready to be used by a host or hostess that was entertaining guests. They would be useful to the master, and they would also be, towards the end of verse 21, prepared for every good work. They'd be like spiritual military men and women ready at the drop of a hat to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for them to walk in. They would be ready, and by God's grace, willing and able, prepared for every good work. And let me just encourage you to live that way, to live as a Christian who is prepared for every good work in light of the preparation that God has done for you. If you are a son or daughter of God, God has prepared for you a city. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. If you've been washed by the blood of Christ, there's a kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world, to use language from Matthew 25, 34. If you're trusting in Jesus, then like he said to his disciples, so it has application to you. He's gone to prepare a place for you, to use language from John 14, verses 2 and 3. And he's gone to prepare a place for his people because he's the one who stood in the place of his people, dying on the cross for the sins of all who would believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. So you and I want to be prepared for every good work in light of what God has prepared for us and in light of what Christ has done so we could have what God has prepared for us. And then in verse 22, we see these complementary exhortations. He tells Timothy to flee from youthful lusts. Now, this would have application, yes, to immorality, but we remember that the language here just speaks of any kind of inordinate fleshly desire. Specifically here, the inordinate desires that accompany youthfulness. So it could be immorality. It could also be, in light of what he's going to tell Timothy in the verses that we're going to study today, to avoid being harsh or contentious or argumentative and so on. It's obviously very broad in its application, and I think it's purposely that way. And Timothy was to pursue righteousness, faith, the idea most likely being there, growing in trust in God, love and peace. And he wasn't supposed to do this alone or in isolation. He was supposed to do this with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And that brings us to where we are today. We begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, which reads, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." So again, this isn't the first time Paul is telling Timothy to refuse walking down the seemingly endless series of rabbit trails that really lead to nowhere. They don't lead anywhere edifying. And he's telling him, refuse those foolish and ignorant speculations propagated by the false teachers. The Greek word for refuse here in this context means shun, avoid, reject, refuse, as we see here. Paul's used this word before. He used it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, when he told Timothy on that occasion that he was to reject profane and old wives' fables, another way of describing the false teaching that was circulating around Ephesus. So as it related to the false teaching that circulated in Ephesus, let me just give you a little bit of a run-through of how 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and drawing a little bit from Titus, describes this false teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, this false teaching is described as myths. So they're stories. They're not true. They're these made-up stories. And they're also described as endless genealogies, which give rise to speculation. So instead of strengthening the faith of Christians, it just led to speculation about matters that would undermine the faith of Christians. So this false teaching comprised myths and endless genealogies, but it also comprised an abuse of the Mosaic law. We see that in verses 8 through 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, that there were those who were using the law of God unlawfully. So that's another dynamic of this false teaching. Again, it's a many-headed monster, this false teaching that was in Ephesus, paradigmatic of a lot of the different false teachings that we find throughout history. We see also in chapter 6, verse 3, that this doctrine was contrary to the words of Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness. So like the false prophets who littered the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, who had this landmark practice of not identifying sinful behavior, but in essence enabling it. This doctrine that was in Ephesus did not conform to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it did not promote godliness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, it's described as useless. In verse 16, it's described as worldly, unhallowed, and empty chatter. And Timothy was to reject and to avoid that kind of teaching. Here it's described as foolish. The Greek word here, moros, sounds a lot like our English word, moronic. It basically speaks to a foolish, a nonsensical kind of teaching that was being propagated. It's also described as ignorant speculations, i.e., to get at the language a little bit more perhaps, uninstructed questionings. Big deal with this teaching was that it kept leading to more questions. Instead of people being solidified in the faith, it just opened up doors to more unprofitable questions. Now, Paul said that this false teaching spreads like gangrene. And apparently, when you look at Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus, Titus was dealing with a very similar false teaching there in Crete. So Timothy was in Ephesus, Titus is in Crete, and Titus is dealing with something very similar. Listen to what Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Titus chapter 3, verse 9. So not only did Timothy have to remind the church about these things, see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, he himself had to shun it. He himself had to stay away from it. To help you understand this further, let me apply it this way. Imagine yourself like a Christian on the journey to the celestial city. And in this personalized version of Pilgrim's Progress, as you are on the narrow way, all of a sudden there is somebody who meets you on the road and says, "Come with me, and I will show you secret hidden mysteries. I will show you little known interpretations of Old Testament law, and I will show you all kinds of things that you have not had the privilege of learning in your current path." And then you're undertaken with a little bit of curiosity, and you go. And you go, I'm just going to go for a moment. I'm just going to go and check it out. And as you do, he begins to show you things alongside of this adjacent road. He starts showing you paintings, and these paintings depict untold stories of Old Testament patriarchs that you never knew. It's as though he's opening a whole new world. This is all information you just never knew about. Then he starts to talk to you about the Old Testament law, saying, you really should be under the dietary laws of the Old Testament. He hangs on certain words from Old Testament texts, taking them out of context and completely avoiding New Testament texts that speak otherwise. Now, at this point in time, all of a sudden, you begin to feel spiritually hungry. And you think, I should really be getting back to the narrow road that leads to life. But as you start to think that, he anticipates that, and he starts to engage you in a kind of debate. He wants to know what you think about whether or not angels can actually dance. He wants to know how you would describe the metaphysical substance that comprises a soul. How would you describe what makes that up? He wants to know what you think about the possibility of there not only being unseen individuals, unseen beings like angels and demons around our land, but what about the possibility of unseen objects like thrones? He's trying to engage you in these debates about things that are ultimately profitless. And you begin to go into it with him a little bit. Then all of a sudden, your good friend, Stay the Course, shows up. And he tells you, Christian, we got to get you some solid food. Christian, we need to get you off of this path, and we need to get you back on the narrow road. That gives you a good idea of what Timothy was facing in Ephesus. He had to stay away from that stuff. He had to be given to the word and sound doctrine. He had to stay away from that, stay on the path, and shun those kinds of teachings and speculations. And if he did that, he would be in a proper position to instruct the church to do the same. Now, don't get me wrong. As I've told you before, Timothy had to address the ungodly teaching. It wasn't that he was to shun it to the point that he never engaged in it and pretended like it wasn't there. No. He had to engage in it and oppose it, but not get entangled in it. He had to confront those who were speaking wrongly. And one of the many reasons why he had to do this was because of the results of this false teaching. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, you see that this false teaching leads to the ruin of hearers. So the extra-biblical, the unbiblical, leads to the ruin of hearers. You look at verse 16, it leads to further ungodliness. Not only because of the ungodliness that it tempts you towards, but because of the spiritual food that you're lacking. It also, as seen in our text, it produces quarrels. You can imagine, just using some of the examples that I just gave you in that little allegory, you can imagine people debating fiercely over some of those things to no avail, for no reason, for no edification, for no profit whatsoever. And Paul is telling Timothy, stay away from these things. And one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of them, is because it produces quarrels. It produces quarrels. God did not want Timothy, just as he does not want pastors or parishioners today, to engage in fleshly fights or to develop a kind of harsh, argumentative combativeness. And part of the way that you avoid becoming like that is by avoiding never-ending debates with false teachers to the point where you get caught in their seemingly endless labyrinth of nonsensical speculations. But as I noted in the beginning of this message, and we'll see now, the character of Timothy was to be in line with the truth that he was speaking. You could say the character of the minister must reflect his master. Paul provides some specific instruction for Timothy concerning how he was to correct these who oppose truth. In verse 24 we read, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." Now, while the language is general here, it clearly has immediate application to Timothy. And by extension, it would have application to pastors / elders / overseers. Remember, that word is essentially interchangeable. And one of the reasons we know that is because the qualifications here are reminiscent of the qualifications for those who would serve in pastoral ministry, as seen in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1. And while there is a specific competency that is to accompany those who are called to the eldership, namely skillfulness in teaching, the character traits that are here are ultimately, as we saw in our study of the qualifications for a pastor or an elder, they're ultimately calls for all. So you could see some of the ways in which God is calling you to image Christ in the character descriptions you see here. So first, while every Christian is called to be a servant of the Lord, the identification here, the Lord's bondservant, the Lord's doulos, i.e. the Lord's slave, an identification that Paul used for himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. This has particular reference to those who are called to preach the gospel and the truth inseparable to it. So while all Christians are called to be God's servants, here very specifically, it would have application to those who are in a pastoral, proclaiming, teaching kind of ministerial role. Second, note, such ones must not be quarrelsome. This is one of the requirements of a pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. They must not be fighters, always looking for some debate to engage in, some argument to have, some war of words to fight. Now note what that does not mean. That does not mean that Timothy was not to have a backbone. Nor does that mean that a pastor is not to contend for truth, Jude verse 3. Nor does it mean that there is not a place for identifying false teachers and false teaching. Paul had just done both of those things in 2 Timothy chapter 2, identifying Hymenaeus and Philetus and their false teaching. The idea was, he's not to be quarrelsome, not the type of person that goes around just looking to pick fights. Not an argumentative, combative, harsh person. Third, he must be kind to all. Again, this is one of the requirements for a qualified elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. The word kind here speaks to being gentle. Speaks to being gentle. He's the type of person that does not exacerbate interpersonal conflict with inflammatory words or one-line zingers at false teachers. He's gentle. Notice the scope of the kindness. He speaks these calming words with respect, but notice the scope. He is to be kind, per the text, to all. Not just the kind, but to the unkind. And again, remember, these are calls, ultimately, for all. We are all called to be kind. Love is patient, love is kind, and we are all called to be kind, not just to the kind, but to the unkind as well. Fourth, he was to be able to teach. Again, this is one of the requirements of a qualified elder seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. The language here in the Greek gets at the idea of skillfulness in teaching. He was to have a skillfulness of teaching. And while all the requirements of a pastor slash elder concern character and the management of his home slash children, this is the one skill that every qualified elder must have, skillfulness in teaching. Fifth, the servant of the Lord must be patient when wronged. Patient when wronged. The word speaks of bearing up under evil and malice. The implication would then be not becoming rude or resentful or nasty or callous or vengeful. He is to be patient when wronged. Now, these characteristics were perfectly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worth meditating on. Think about how the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly embodied all of these descriptions here. Paul modeled them well, though imperfectly. And this is the standard that Paul set for Timothy. It's the standard for all those who would serve in pastoral ministry. And apart from the skillfulness in teaching, this is an expectation for all of God's people. That we would be these kind of people, that we would be the Lord's servants, ready to serve Him, ready to do the good works that He's prepared for us. That we would be the kind of people that aren't quarrelsome. That when people think of you, they don't think, okay, he or she is always looking to get into an argument with me. They would, no. He or she is not quarrelsome. That you would be somebody who's known for being gentle. You could speak truth and you could hold to convictions in a firm way, but you could do it in a way that is gentle and with respect. You are a person who is known by God's grace, not perfectly, but to be patient, even when wronged. And even though that call to be skillful in teaching may be a specific requirement for pastoral ministry, I think every Christian is called to model themselves after the Bereans, who search the word regularly to even see if the things that Paul was saying lined up with the Scriptures. Well, the instruction concerning the manner of Timothy's ministry continues in verses 25 and verse 26, where we read, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So notice, the servant of the Lord must exercise gentleness when correcting those who are in opposition. First, let's just note the sometimes overlooked obvious. The implication is that Timothy, like a godly elder, godly pastor, is going to confront opposing doctrine. That's the easily overlooked implication here. As a matter of fact, it was one of the qualifications for a pastor. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we see that a godly elder, a godly pastor, is to be someone who holds fast to the faithful word for these reasons, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. To not confront those who would speak things in opposition to the truth would be like a shepherd who is okay with having wolves hang out with the sheep. To not speak truth in the face of opposing truth, which could lead to ruin and ungodliness, upsetting the faith of some, quarrels, and so on, would be like a doctor who has antibiotics for a bacterial infection but holds it back and does not use it. So the implication here that could be overlooked is that Timothy had a responsibility, even as pastors do today, to confront those who are in opposition to sound doctrine. But notice, it would be a mistake to think that the presence of a person who opposes sound doctrine allows someone who has sound doctrine to unload on them viciously. No way. False teachers or their adherents do not provide a sound doctrine minister the opportunity to treat such a one with disrespect. Not at all. It doesn't provide an excuse for sinful anger. Gentleness must accompany correction. The gentleness that's spoken of here does not imply weakness, nor does it merely speak to a kind of meek-sounding voice. You could have a meek-sounding voice, and you could do a lot of damage with a meek-sounding voice. This gentleness speaks of reserve and composure, if you will, power under the control of the sovereign Lord who bought you with his blood. It's the idea here. Now, here's an important aside. I think this is very instructive for all Christians. Because in your Christian life, if you're interacting with people, at some point, you're going to have the opportunity and the responsibility to correct someone who's in opposition. Right? If you're a husband and you see a certain character trait in your wife that doesn't line up with godliness, you have the responsibility to confront that. If you're a godly wife and you have a husband who is exhibiting a character trait or a pattern of behavior that doesn't line up with biblical truth, you're the one who's closest to him. You can speak about that and you could confront that. If you're a parent and you have children who are not obeying and they're not listening, you have a responsibility to confront that. If you're a Christian and you're speaking with somebody who doesn't believe the gospel but is believing one kind of lie or another, it's your responsibility to speak truth in that situation. And here's instruction for all of us. We must do that with gentleness, with reserve, with composure, with power under the control and direction of the Lord Jesus Christ who bought us with his own blood. You don't want to be right about an issue and wrong in the way that you address it. You want to handle it with tact, wisdom, composure, and the gentleness that's spoken of here. Please, do not think it's beyond your grasp. If you're a Christian, you don't lean on your own strength to manifest that gentleness. You know that the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and he's the one who brings forth that fruit. Galatians 5:23. You know that you are called, per 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to be ready. Be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is within you, with gentleness and respect. And you lean on the power of the Holy Spirit to bring that about when it is time. Our deeds are to be done with the meekness or gentleness of wisdom, James chapter 3, verse 13. In fact, we are to show this kind of gentleness and humility to all men, Titus chapter 3, verse 2. All the elect of God are to put on meekness or gentleness, Colossians 3, 12. We are beseeched by the apostle Paul to walk worthy of the Lord with all meekness, all gentleness. And when we correct someone, per Galatians 6, 1, we are to do so with a spirit of gentleness. Paul had, as a matter of fact, told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, pursue this. Pursue this kind of gentleness. So again, it would not only be wrong to not confront the false teachers, it would be wrong to confront them wrongly. And we could see how this would have application for all of us in our Christian lives in one respect or another. Now, one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons for this behavior was so that it might be providentially used by God as God begets repentance in the hearer. You see that in verse 25. It's not about winning an argument. It's not about getting back at a detractor. It's an exercise of truthful but gentle correction in the hope that, if you look at the language of the text, to pick up from the language of the text, if perhaps God may grant them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. So as the servant of the Lord corrects the one who is in opposition, you go ahead to verse 26, you can see it's not only those who oppose truth, they are those who are captive by the devil. There is the possibility, to use language from the text in verse 25, that God will perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. This is one of the verses that shows that repentance is coterminous with coming to a knowledge of the truth, right? To have a repentance, a change of mind that results in a change of behavior, it's coming alongside of an understanding of the knowledge of the truth. It also tells us that repentance, the changing of one's mind that brings about that godly sorrow for sin that accompanies turning from it, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that repentance is a grace that's granted by God. Timothy could handle it in the best way. Timothy could handle what he was supposed to handle, speaking the right words, handling things in the right way. But at the end of the day, the difference maker, the variable that was going to be the ultimate variable in this equation, was the sovereignty of the gracious God of heaven. If God would grant such a one repentance. Back in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and company, remember he had other Gentiles with him, when they came to understand the truth of the gospel proclaimed to them by Peter, remember that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter ends up reporting news of this, and we see that in Acts chapter 11. And when he did so to the church, we are told that the church glorified God, and they said, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." There again, the idea of repentance being granted by God is enumerated. So again, Timothy's instruction could be articulate, it could be spot on, it could be meek, and it could be gentle, but repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth comes by God's granting. And oh, how that should motivate us to handle such moments with grace, knowing that it might be used by God in that moment. We know harsh words stir up anger. Gentle words turn away wrath. So we have instruction in the Proverbs concerning how God uses a kind of meekness and gentleness in correction. But oh, that God might use it to turn those who are fiercely opposed to truth to become proclaimers of it. Just as an aside, by the way, this could make grace appear to you all the more gracious. Because when you think about the change of mind that happened in your life, when all of a sudden you saw that you weren't good enough to get into heaven, when you saw that Jesus was not one option among many, but he was the only way to escape the wrath to come, when all of a sudden that change of mind happened and you had a godly sorrow in your heart concerning your sin and rebellion against God, now you see grace as all the more gracious. It wasn't you just putting the variables together and figuring it out in your mind and saying, you know what, I've taken the data and I've come to the conclusion that I should turn around and repent. But behind the scenes, it was God granting you a change of mind. It was God opening your heart to receive the word of truth. It was God who picked you up like the good shepherd Jesus Christ is depicted as in Luke 15. It's He who came and He got you. He picked you up, put you upon His shoulders. He turned you around. And all of a sudden, grace becomes all the more gracious. You should sing Amazing Grace with even more gusto when you remember that your repentance came from God. And with coming to the knowledge of the truth, one also escapes the snare of Satan's deception. As Paul wrote, "And may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." What the false teacher doesn't realize, is what we didn't realize prior to knowing Christ, is that we were not merely rebels. We were not trailblazers. We were captives. The word that's used here is used one other time in the New Testament with reference to what Jesus told Peter, that he would catch men as opposed to catch fish. Luke chapter 5, verse 10. To leave heresy, to leave false teaching, to leave unbelief is to leave Satan's clutches. When that happens, it's as though the snare, the trap, is broken. We know that Satan is described as a strong man who has bound those who are under his control. But we know, per Jesus' teaching, that that all changes when a stronger man comes and when he breaks the bondage. And Jesus Christ is the stronger man. And so when repentance happened, you didn't just have a change of mind. The stronger man, Jesus Christ, set you free from captivity to Satan. This also lines up with what we see of all of us per Ephesians chapter 2. You look at the opening 8 verses, 9 verses, 10 verses. Go through Ephesians. You go through Ephesians and you can see that we were all led by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. But you've been set free. You have been set free. And as the scripture says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Think about this. To turn away Jesus' offer to come to him is to stay captive to Satan and to stay in enmity with God. But two, by the grace of God, receive Jesus' invitation is to be set free from Satan's snare and to be made at peace with God. And then rather than doing Satan's will, you, by the grace of God, begin doing the will of the one who loved you and bought you with his own blood. So let me just encourage you. May your motivation to do this, may your motivation to do this be fundamentally found in the ultimate servant of the Lord. See, Paul's talking about the Lord's bondservant here, and he's got to focus on men like Timothy or people called in pastoral ministry. Ultimately, we know it has application to all to some degree or another. But let's not forget the ultimate servant of the Lord. He's described as the suffering servant in places like Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And the only reason you and I could even be servants of the Lord is because the ultimate servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh par excellence, went to the cross and died on the cross for sinners like us. And that drives the kindness that we show, because God has showed such kindness to us in bringing us to repentance. That drives the lack of wanting to be quarrelsome, because we see how God made peace with us. We want to be a peaceable people. And what drives you at the end of the day is seeing how the suffering servant humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That one who spoke and taught perfectly, only speaking the words that the Father gave him. That one who was patient when wronged and gentled, all while he made his way to the cross where he died for sinners like you and I. So may by the grace of God, you and I walk in the light of the instruction of this text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to hear your voice through the text of Scripture. We thank you for the warnings that you provide to us. We thank you for the comfort and the revelation of your love and your care towards us that you provide for us. And Father, we pray, as those who have been made graciously to turn from the lies that we once believed, to embrace the truth of who your Son is and what he has done on behalf of sinners like us, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to conform us to his image, that we will be those people who are gracious and gentle, And even when we are speaking with those who are in some opposition to truth, Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves, Lord, knowing that we see through a glass dimly, and knowing, Heavenly Father, that there are plenty of times in our lives where Your Word has to reprove us and correct us and instruct us in righteousness. And Father, when we find ourselves in opportunities to exercise such love, may we do it with gentleness, recognizing our own weakness in and of ourselves. May we lean upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and may we constantly recognize the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who died on our behalf and rose from the grave so that we might become Your servants and much more than Your servants. Friends, as it relates to Jesus, His bride, as it relates to You, Father, children. So thank You for Your Word. We pray that our minds would be freshly renewed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.